You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
It's time to hand over. Beth, come on up. Here you are. Yeah, that's what I'm bringing over for you. Wonderful. And this here. There you go. Look at that.
Grand. Paper notes. Whoa. So I can't handle lots of paper and microphone. Thanks. Hey. Hello. Delightful to see everyone. My name is Beth, and I thank you to use she, her pronouns for me. And I have just loved the worship. That was like gloriously transcendent. So thank you for leading us in that. And Joel in the prayer, I felt very centered and grounded. So I enjoyed hearing your favorite parts of childhood. They felt quite profound. I was thinking, I miss that skipping is not a valid form of transportation anymore. I just love it. There's something about having a little jaunty skip in the middle of a run that I feel so free, but it doesn't feel quite socially acceptable anymore. And for me, what struck me most about this series in The Marginalized in Luke is how Jesus identifies himself with the marginalized. It's been amazing hearing how Jesus will touch untouchable people and had dinner with a tax collector, the lowest in society. And that in itself is pretty astonishing and radically subversive, but it really struck me that Jesus goes further. I don't know if you remember from Joel's sermon a few weeks back, Jesus was talking about a slave who served diligently and thanklessly. And Jesus didn't just say, I'd help that servant or I'd hang out with that servant. He says, it's as if I am that servant. In the Message version of Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was in prison and you came to me. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it for me. Jesus goes beyond supporting and connecting with the marginalized. He radically honors them by saying they actually represent him. And as Joel said, today's marginalized group is children. And our verse today, I can click. Is from Luke chapter 9, verse 48. And it goes, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. So we've seen how Jesus identifies himself with other marginalized groups, and today we're starting with how Jesus identifies himself with children. Our reading today is actually Luke 9, 43 to 48, but I wanted to start with verse 48 because while the context is usually helpful in understanding a verse, in this case, I think it kind of clouds how we read it. So I'm going to work backwards. So verse 48, Jesus basically says, when you welcome a child in my name, you welcome me, and when you welcome me, you welcome God. So how we treat the children, like the sick and imprisoned and homeless, is the treatment we give to Jesus himself. But unlike the other groups, children also represent Jesus' Father, God. So the addition of God here is like raising the stakes of how we treat children. And you might already intuitively know that there's something quite significant about this group that means it's particularly important to treat them well. Stephanie Marston says, because children see parents as authority figures and gods, they think that the way you treat them is the way they deserve to be treated. What you say about me is what I am, is a literal truth to your child. Consequently, when children are treated with respect, they conclude that they deserve respect and hence develop self-respect. And the reverse is sadly true. Children treated poorly have problematic views of themselves. And because to them, parents are God, they often develop harsh views about who God is to them as well. So it makes sense to raise the stakes for how we treat children. All too often, I think we can fall into two extremes. So the one would be the mistreatment, abuse and neglect for children, and then the other being treating them as if they are God. So I'm hoping that today's passage will help us land somewhere in healthy middle ground. I don't know if you've read Joel's email for the week, but he shared some alarming statistics about how children are mistreated in Australia. So there's almost 16,000 kids in out-of-home care, which is like the foster system, and 43% of which are Aboriginals. There's an out-of-home care to prison pipeline where 24% of the prison population currently, they grew up in care homes or had contact with the care system as kids. 49% of young people in custody are Aboriginal, compared with only 6% of the general population that identify as Aboriginal. Children with disabilities are twice as likely to be marked as young offenders compared with those who don't have disabilities. And an estimated 41% of people seeking asylum are children, despite children comprising only 30% of the general population. So it's pretty sobering when we start to look at the margins of the marginalized group that is children, and especially how the marginalization increases with that intersection with Indigenous identifying people, those incarcerated or those with disabilities. I did mention last week, I'm just back from the States where I was learning to facilitate programs with people in prison with the Enneagram Prison Project. You can ask me more about it later. It was awesome. But it really struck me that it's no surprise the vast majority of people who end up behind bars were abused or neglected as children. Has anyone heard of adverse childhood experiences or ACEs? Well, yeah, it's becoming a little bit more well known. So ACEs are just a way to kind of, there are 10 questions to screen what childhood people generally had. So the Center for Disease Prevention and Control in the States defines ACEs as potentially traumatic events that occur in childhood. ACEs can include violence, abuse, and growing up in a family with mental health or substance use problems. Toxic stress from ACEs can change brain development and affect how the body responds to stress. ACEs are linked to chronic health problems, mental illness, and substance misuse as adults. So I used to think that emotional and social environments, like the attention that you give to kids, emotional mirroring and soothing, I thought that was kind of icing on the cake of providing all the physical needs that a kid might need, you know, food, clothing, shelter, changing the nappies. But it actually turns out that the social emotional environment of from conception all the way through to 25, when our brain sort of fully develops, actually activates brain development. So this image here, I think my fingers are too cold to click on it. There we go. This image shows the brain of a so-called like normal, controlled, healthy brain. And then on the right, this is a child who was severely neglected and abused. So if there's significant neglect or abuse, the areas of the brain responsible for self-awareness, self-control, like emotional control, impulse control, these areas don't fully develop. And the areas of the brain responsible for detecting threat and danger are overworked. So it's no wonder that research shows that ACEs, the adverse childhood experiences, lead to addiction, incarceration, sickness, unemployment, and homelessness later in life. You know, starting out in the margins with all of these additional factors, kids can end up pushed even further to the margins as they approach adulthood. And a final sobering statistic, they estimate that 64% of adults experienced at least one ACE growing up. But compared with the incarcerated population, 98% had at least one ACE. So that's just bringing home the sobering reality that the treatment of children when they're young sets the trajectory for marginalization when they're adults as well. And to add salt to the wound, when a child is abused or neglected, it's too devastating for the child to believe that the parent or caregiver is bad. So the child tends to believe that they are bad. Ronald Fairbairn says that it is better to be a sinner ruled by God than to live in a world ruled by the devil, because the former offers some sense of security and hope of redemption, whereas the latter offers only the prospect of death and destruction. So it's better to believe that I'm evil, because I have some control over that, than to believe that the world is evil. Thankfully, it's not just parents who can have this kind of impact on children. As members of society, we all, it does take a village to raise kids, we all get to have an impact on children. A kind neighbor or aunt or sports coach can have a profoundly healing impact on a kid. So I had a friend who shared with me that when she was young, she was abused and neglected. But after church every week, a lovely lady took her out for milkshakes. And she attributes the sense of self-worth that she has today, that began with that simple act of kindness and that little connection that she developed with that lady. So it's this kind of interaction that we are invited into that seems so simple, but can have a really profound impact in reversing and healing and protecting against some of the harm that is caused to children in society. However small the kindness, we may never see the impact, but it really is impactful during these formative years. In Jesus' day, children were valuable members of the family unit, but they didn't have a social status or rights like they do today. Since the UN Declaration on the Rights of the Child in 1959, things have changed. So we've looked at how children can be mistreated through abuse and neglect. And now we might briefly touch on how kids can be mistreated by being treated as if they are God. And I think that's probably a more recent phenomenon. I don't know about you, I've heard about mothers who will run themselves ragged trying to ensure that their kid has the best and never hurts themselves, you know, that they always have a perfect packed lunch and they're never rejected by any of their little friends and they always have the right clothes and if they scrape their knee, it's fixed before they get a chance to cry about it. And to be fair, it comes from a place of love and it's so much harder to sit with a kid in pain than it is to just fix it. So in our passage, Jesus honors children as representatives of God, but he doesn't say whoever welcomes a child in my name, but he doesn't say whoever welcomes a child as if they are my father God is doing the right thing, is welcoming me. He says, whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. So what does it mean to do something in Jesus' name? Does anyone have any thoughts? I love that. What was your name? Keegan. Yes, thanks. That was brilliant. Yeah, so Keegan shared that it's like to do something, to act on Jesus' behalf, like do something as if Jesus is doing it. That's really helpful. Yeah. So when we're relating to children, the way that we welcome children is acting on behalf of Jesus. And we've established that like children's are mini representatives of God. So I think this is where it gets pretty amazing. The way that we treat children, we get to be like Jesus, act on behalf of Jesus, to mini representatives of God. And as I thought about that a little bit more, I thought, I wonder if we are invited into the divine quality of relationship with children that is akin to the relationship between Jesus and his Father God. There have been volumes written about the relationship between Jesus and his Father God. But in terms of what we've been looking at in how we treat children, and whether we should treat them as if they are God and try to never let them suffer, God didn't run himself ragged trying to make sure that Jesus had the best of everything and never hurt. You know, Jesus was hungry and fasted for 40 days, and he suffered a lot if you read the Gospels. But it's a wonderful example of how divine love includes allowing someone to suffer for what they can learn through it. So I'm wondering if within the context of a supportive and loving relationship with a caregiver or other concerned adult, it's actually good for kids to experience some discomfort of fear or boredom or shame, disappointment or frustration. Because those emotions are guaranteed as adults, and it's a lot easier to learn to sit with them and allow them to pass through when you're young. We're covering a lot. We've explored traps of mistreating and idolizing kids, and we've started to see how we might be able to kind of bring them in from the margins a little bit in the way that we treat them with kindness, but without falling into the trap of centering them and putting them on a pedestal and treating them as though they are God. And at this point, I just want to shout out to anyone who like works with children and young people, because I think they're very undervalued roles in society, as well as parenting. So it's a hard slog, and I think you don't often get to see the fruit of your labor. But in the long run, it's amazing, amazing how you can deeply impact and shape young lives. So kudos. And I also want to just say, I've heard, because I don't have children myself, that you only need to get it right 30% of the time. You don't need to aim for 100% to be a good caregiver or someone looking after kids. And then you just want to get good at making repairs if there are ruptures or mistakes made along the way. So treating kids well doesn't mean perfection, far from it. It's showing them how to make mistakes and how to repair relationships when there's stuff ups along the way. And I thought it'd be a simple but impactful way that we as a community could relate to the kids in our lives if we actually took time to look out for little opportunities to extend kindness and support to the little people, and not think something fleeting or something just, you know, one day, or you're a small role in that person's life, might not have an impact. So we might be able to look for opportunities for that with the children and young people that we're blessed to cross paths with. And in doing that, just maybe we get to reflect the kind of divine relationship between Jesus and his Father God within the very Godhead in the way that we show up with children. Let's zoom out a little more to see what happened before verse 48 that prompted this particular teaching moment. So from verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." With the context of verse 46 here, it's easy to read verse 48 adult-centrically. Because if you keep the disciples at the center, it looks like Jesus kind of just takes a child and uses him as an illustration to say how wrong the disciples are about greatness. But, I mean, that's valid. It's a valid application. But Jesus actually shifts the focus off the disciples altogether. He physically brings a child next to him and he says, "This is what greatness looks like." He doesn't say anything about the disciples' greatness or lack thereof. He completely shifts the focus onto the child. He identifies himself with the child, as we saw, and he does mention it's the child who is great. So, what do you think makes children great in the eyes of God? Innocence, beautiful. Honesty, yes. Oh, Joel pictures God as a proud parent. Yeah. Creativity, yeah. So children before they get corrupted into adulthood are the purest reflections of God, if we're the image of God. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, yes. I love all of that. And I think all of those are true about what makes children great in the kingdom of God. And something else I was also thinking, because elsewhere Jesus talks about other marginalized groups identifying with them, and the children identifying with them, what makes them all great. And something that they all have in common, on top of all those things you've just mentioned, is an awareness of their neediness and powerlessness. Being needy and powerless are generally traits that society wouldn't prize, but they are traits that gift all of these different groups of marginalized people the willingness to ask and the willingness to receive from God. But for people focused on worldly greatness, like what the disciples are doing here, it's just too hard to ask and to receive. We see this play out in verse 43 to 45 as we zoom out one last time here. So in the bit before this, Jesus has cast a demon out of a boy. And verse 43 says, the people who were there watching, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And then Jesus brings a child and says, "It is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." So we have this double contrast of greatness going on. The people are awed by Jesus' miracles and proclaim God's greatness. And the very next thing that Jesus says is, "Listen carefully this is the important part, I'm going to die. So the ultimate display of greatness is not a miracle being performed, but it's dying and rising again. And then the second contrast at the bottom there is the disciples arguing about who is greater, and Jesus says, actually, it's the least among you, like this child who is truly great. So I wonder, like, why wasn't Jesus crystal clear when he told the disciples what was going to happen? He could have said, like, listen carefully, I'm about to die. But he deliberately spoke cryptically. And I think that's in order to invite more questions and a deeper engagement. The point was not to know what happens next, but to invite the disciples to understand that they are needy also, that they are also powerless, and they actually need to approach Jesus and ask to receive more knowledge and understanding. I also think that's why Jesus speaks in parables or stories a lot in the Gospels. I think parables are also an invitation into a deeper engagement and an opportunity to receive more wisdom and to enter the kingdom through that means. So, I love this. It is never shameful or bad to not understand something or to not have something you need, because that's actually the very point. That's how God set up his kingdom. If you are in a position where you are willing to ask and to receive, you are in a position of greatness in the kingdom of God. I find it quite ironic that the disciples break into their argument about who is greater right after they haven't understood something that Jesus said. But I think it might be a bit of a defense mechanism. So they probably felt foolish, not understanding. And because they were too afraid, as it says in the passage, or maybe even ashamed to ask Jesus what he meant, they kind of found a way to generate a sense of worthiness again by arguing amongst themselves who might be better. And I think we all do that kind of thing a lot of the time. Maybe we didn't learn how to be with some uncomfortable emotions when we were a kid. And so instead of feeling the feelings and taking the next right action, it's natural for us to have a defense kick in and try and escape feeling that feeling. So we can identify with the disciples here. But when the uncomfortable feelings come, they're just an invitation again into, like, we get to understand more about God when we sit in discomfort and ask to understand more or ask to be given what we need. And this brings me to a bit of a church culture pet peeve. I don't know if you've had this experience, if anyone's come from a church background, but from my experience, when it's time for the kids to go out to Sunday school, the minister or the pastor will pray, you know, we thank you, God, that you also love the children and that they get to know you in their own little special way. And after what we've read, it just feels backwards. That, like, actually the prayer should be something like, Father, thank you that you also love the adults, you know, and you put up with their snobby knowledge and, like, pretentious prayers, while the little children just, like, naturally bound up and approach God with ease. That's what God is after. So I imagine Jesus saying to the disciples when they're arguing about who is great, saying something like, when you are too afraid to ask, you remain in darkness, which is not greatness. It is this child who is great. The least among you know their neediness and their powerlessness. They wouldn't be afraid or embarrassed to ask what I mean, and my Father God would reveal it to them. That is why the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So kids, they're the truly great ones. They have a lot to teach us about what God values and how to approach God. But childhood is not all Ribena and Skittles. So what can we say about childish defiance, tantrums, causing parents and caregivers and people who work with children grief and angst? I have three very brief thoughts. So firstly, it's childlike innocence, not childish immaturity, that Jesus celebrates as kingdom qualities. But that being said, growing up sure necessitates causing some caregivers angst along the way. It just comes with the territory. Pop quiz, to which child in the Bible does an angry mother say, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Jesus, yes. So our divine exemplar, Jesus himself, caused his parents angst. It's gonna happen. The goal is not perfect kids that manage everything easily. And I think there is something to be said for experiencing and expressing the full range of human emotions, knowing that caregivers and God are a safe place for like everything that we bring. From that place of security and feeling accepted for all you are, kids naturally will just mature and grow up like a sapling that has soil and water and sunlight just naturally becomes a tree. So we've been looking at children as an undervalued and overlooked group in society in general. But as it turns out, the most important child in each of our lives is our younger selves, because the experiences we all had growing up have a profound impact on how we understand ourselves today, and they've shaped who we are today. So if you're feeling like a tree who lacked some soil or water or sunlight growing up, or if you think that your brain scan might not light up in all the areas that it could, you're in good company, because none of us had a perfect upbringing. And this touches on what Joel raised last week about labels that we have for ourselves and for other people. If you missed it, check out the podcast. But we label according to the experiences that we have, mostly during childhood. They're a very significant period for those experiences. So, for example, if your caregiver is critical, you might have a label for God that God is judgmental. And you might have a label for yourself that I'm not good enough. Or if a caregiver is absent, you might have a label for God saying he's distant or they are distant. And a label for yourself that I don't matter. You might like to journal about different labels that you actually have that's significant for you from your experiences growing up. But I wonder, like, what if we replaced all of our labels with "I am a child of God"? What would that mean for us, for how we talk to ourselves, for our inner dialogue? How you talk to a child with compassion and grace and acceptance and encouragement, and it's okay to make mistakes. Would we be able to incorporate some of that into how we talk to ourselves? Because how we treat ourselves also flows on to how we treat other people. So if you have a label as God is judgmental and I am never going to be good enough, can you replace that with I'm learning, you know, like you might towards a child? It's a process. We learn from failures and mistakes along the way, and it's not about arriving at some destination of perfection. Or if you think I don't matter or I don't belong somewhere, can you remember that being a child of God is about being needy and powerless, is about being a person in society that maybe doesn't have a place, doesn't feel like they belong, doesn't feel like they have value or something to contribute? And that's kind of the point of people who come into the kingdom of God, because from that place, you are open to receiving from God the great gifts of being part of the kingdom. So it's just an invitation to explore your own inner voice and how you talk to yourself, how that might shift and change for you if you really sit with being a child of God. And then, would there be any shift to how you might want to approach God as maybe a proud father? If you are a child of God and not someone trying to please God, would that change something? And I know we'd all have different labels for God, but it's an invitation to explore what might shift if we really deeply own, I am a child of God, God is my heavenly Father. Because how we treat ourselves flows on to how we treat others and even our view of God, their self. And to finish up as a prayerful meditation, I'd like us to sing a little round together. Charlie, do you have a microphone? This was one of my favorite songs as a child, so I wanted to share it. And there are two parts. So one is, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And the other part is that we should be called children of God. And we'll sing it all through together a couple of times, and then we'll split off in different groups so we can do it as a round. Shall we? So join in when you feel comfortable. I don't have the words up there. It's too simple. Yeah. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Second part. That we should be called the children of God. That we should be called the children of God. So this half will start, and when we get to that we should be called children of God, this half can jump in. And feel free, if you like harmonizing, to play around with it as a kid might play. Have a little skip. So we'll start. One, two, three. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us.
Behold what manner of love the Father
should be called the children of God.
Behold what manner of love the Father
should be called the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us.
Behold what manner of love the Father
should be called the children of God.
Behold what manner of love the Father
should be called the children of God. That we should be called the children of God. That we should be called the children of God. Thank you. Thank you for that time travel back to my childhood. Joel.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you for sharing your wisdom in this space. I hope that as we've gone through this series, we peel back those layers of what it means to be on the margins. We see this overwhelming love of Jesus that just keeps coming through. And I think you bring that up over and over again, Beth, that we have these margins that Jesus so boldly goes to and welcomes in. So thank you for taking us on that journey through that. Who here has nieces, nephews, or children of their own? A good stash of people. we're going to see our nieces and nephews in a little while. And I am so looking forward to it. I'm so, like, it's just good for the soul for me to see them. But Beth, I love that you then drew it around to say this isn't just about how we treat other children, it's actually fundamentally about us and how we approach God. And that invitation to say, actually, we don't have it all together. You don't have all the answers, Joel. You don't have that. And that is a perfect place to be. So thank you for that.